Returning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And our reading begins at verse 11 today. You'll remember that Paul is still dealing with this question of how we should understand the surprising fact that most of Paul's fellow Jews, who had the Old Testament as their own spiritual heritage, did not embrace the Savior promised in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, but rather rejected him. That was a great grief to Paul personally, and a great obstacle for many in with respect to their confidence in the gospel that Paul was preaching. And so Paul has for now chapter 9 and chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 been teaching about how we are to understand this great tragic fact of the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 11, he turns his attention to the question of what might the future hold for them? And how are we to think about God and his government of history with respect to this particular issue? We're going to start reading then at verse 11. If you're able to stand, please do. And we will hear from God as he speaks to us right now, personally, in this public reading of Holy Scripture. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we would even now not be proud, but stand in awe, and that your word would bring us face to face with your glory in a way that will leave us changed, in a way that would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. With respect to this whole question of the status of Paul's fellow Jews, There are many lessons that we learn, lessons that apply to this particular question, but lessons that actually apply to lots of issues. And in that way, we can gain much instruction from the chapter or the text that we have read. There are, this morning, five lessons we can learn about God and about many different subjects. Five lessons that apply to this issue of the future of Israel and God's plan, but lessons that are very useful to all of us in all of life, at all times, in all places. And so we will learn them as best we can to God's glory. First of all, in verse 11 and 12, we learn the right view of history. The right view of history. Paul opens with this question: did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did they stumble, did they reject Christ in order that they might fall, in order that they might permanently be removed from any place of blessing in God's plan? Is their stumbling of rejecting Christ in the days of the apostles, is that going to lead to a permanent exclusion from God's blessing? And this is a question about how to interpret history. If you were to just follow the pattern, if you were just to go back to the Old Testament and watch as Israel is redeemed from Egypt, as they kill the prophets, as they engage in false worship, as they go off into exile, as a few of them straggle back from exile, as they fail again and again, even in that context, to honor God, and then the crowning failure of it all, the failure to recognize their own Messiah, but instead crucify him. You might think, well, now we know what's really going on in this situation. Clearly, God is done with these people. I understand because I've looked at the history. And if that's all there was to it, well, that would be pretty much the right way to think. All the evidence is stacked in that direction. That would be a very reasonable interpretation of history. But Paul says, in order to understand history, you have to understand that behind history, there is a God with purposes that go beyond whatever you can see so far in the narrative. You have to understand that there's a God running things who is able to conduct history in a way that could surprise us all, no matter how much evidence we analyze. And Paul here in verses 11 and 12 gives us God's plan for his people, starting in Paul's own time and moving into the future. The plan is in four steps. There's first of all Israel's trespass. Notice, through their trespass in verse 11. This is the failure of Israel largely to recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. Step one, their trespass. Step two, their trespass brings salvation to the Gentiles. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And you see this basic fact in the history of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. The Jews persecute the Christians in Jerusalem, and those who were believers in Christ spread out to other countries. When Paul goes on his missionary journeys to various cities, he starts at the Jewish synagogue, reading the scriptures, telling them that Jesus is their Messiah. And the predictable pattern was that violent opposition would arise from within that community, and the Jews' violent opposition would then become the occasion of a great scene unfolding in that whole city where many, even Gentiles, are introduced for the first time to the true God of Israel and his son Jesus Christ. And so through the trespass of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is God's surprising plan. And then Paul says there's going to be a third step. When the Gentiles enter into the blessing of God's salvation, this will make Israel jealous. In other words, the Jews are going to see the Gentiles reading the prophets, and they're learning Hebrew, and talking about God's covenants, and going on and on about the Ten Commandments, and talking about the days of creation, and rejoicing in the Psalms, praying them daily, and worshiping in a way that fits with the message of the Old Testament, and enjoying the blessings of God's promises that are throughout the whole Bible. Blessings even like the ones we just read in Proverbs chapter 3. Blessings like the fact that God, towards those who commit their lives in godliness to him, he's able to make their barns be full and their grain and their wine be plenty. As we enjoy these blessings, we get to be part of a divine plan of making people feel a godly, good, productive kind of jealousy. What do those people have that I don't have? How do those people have so much of God's blessing? Those blessings should be mine. I need to find out what they have that I don't. And so Israel will become jealous in a way that will lead them to be open to the preaching of the gospel. And then step four is in verse 12. This is all repeated. Their trespass means riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. And then, after Israel becomes jealous and is more open to the preaching of the gospel, there will be their full inclusion, their acceptance into the community of those who love and worship Jesus Christ, the church, the people of God. They'll be included again, and their rejection will be overcome. And then the fourth step is that when they are so included back into the blessings of the gospel, there will be even more blessings for the Gentiles. If their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, think how much better even than that it will be when the Jews are included again. So you have four steps here: trespass, riches to the Gentiles, jealousy leading to their inclusion back into the gospel, and then even more riches for everybody. This is God's four-step plan in history. And there's a few things to know about history from that little plan. The basic point is that you, in order to understand history, you need to know the God behind history and how able he is to bring blessing. This is like the most large-scale version of what Joseph experienced in a small scale. His brothers rejected him. When he was rejected, his rejection became blessing for the Gentiles in Egypt. The brothers, in their famine, were then jealous of the Egyptians who had food provided by Joseph in Egypt. They ended up being open then to Joseph's ministry. And when they became included into the blessings that Joseph was able to give the whole world through his leadership during that terrible famine, it was even more blessings for both Israel and Egypt. And what Joseph said about that whole incident is that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so I would propose to you, this is an even bigger version of that same thing. Is it a terrible tragedy that the Jewish people, by and large, rejected their own Messiah? It's a horrible tragedy. It was a very personal tragedy for Paul. These were his own kinsmen. And I wonder, what tragedy have you encountered that is bigger than that? The tragedies that you and I encounter in life are very real, but they're not bigger than this one. And here is one that God has told us he has plans. Yes, they meant it for evil, but God has plans to bring it out for good. And that applies in this case, and it's a lesson that you can learn about all of history as well. You shouldn't be despairing. If you belong to Christ, no matter what the tragedy is that you're looking at in your life or in the world around you, God is running history with a plan to bring blessing. And that's a firm foundation for us spiritually. So that's the first lesson, a right view of history. The next lesson is in verse 13 to 15, where we get a right view of ministry. Paul says, look, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. He's writing the letter to the Romans. Most of the people in Rome who were Christians were Gentiles. And Paul singles those readers out and says, I'm speaking to you because I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And what Paul's saying here is he had been given a very specific ministry. And the specifics of it were fixed and dictated by Christ. He got a very specific job description. And actually, it very practically worked out in his life where he left ministry opportunities that he could have had. He left them because they were ministry to Jews, and Paul had been called to focus his ministry on the missionary work among the Gentiles. But Paul is very concerned about his fellow Jews. And what will he do? Will he say, Now, Jesus gave me this ministry to the Gentiles, but, you know, actually, I think Jesus may have forgotten to include in my job description maybe 20% of my time should be towards the Jews, because that's a big need also. This is a big challenge in ministry, I'll just share with you. Anyone who has ministry responsibilities is always finding, oh, there's actually more responsibilities that are outside of my job description that I could never, even a superhuman version of me, would never have enough time to address all these different needs. What is the ministry that I'm called to? What are the boundaries? It's a very difficult question sometimes. And Paul was saying, here's the right view of ministry. I'm going to focus on the ministry that God has assigned to me. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry, meaning I give it my everything. I don't go into it half-hearted. I don't say, well, if people want me to be their apostle to the Gentiles, then I'll step up. If there's a vote, you know, and everybody says, hey, we're Gentiles, we'd like an apostle, hopefully you'll step in and be our apostle. No, Paul doesn't think that way at all. He has an authoritative commission from Christ. He's an apostle. He's got everything he needs in God's promises and God's instructions and God's equipment and his ordination to office to fulfill the calling. And he is in it totally, heart and soul and body, lock, stock, and barrel committed to it. And what Paul understands is that Jesus is able to use him in that specific ministry to bring blessing even to those he's not ministering to. Because Paul says, when I devote myself to the ministry to the Gentiles, God will use me to make my fellow Jews jealous. You see, in that view of history that we just surveyed from verse 11 and 12, Paul's ministry is going to fit into that pattern. He's focusing on one area of ministry, but God's able to do something even bigger with that than Paul's job description would suggest. Paul, by ministering to those under his specific charge, will be God's instrument to bring blessing even to those who are not under his specific charge. Because those Jews are going to see the Gentiles who are receiving Paul's ministry and say, wow, those people are getting blessed. Those people are embracing the promises God made through the prophets to our fathers. Those people are leaving their idols. Those people are actually enjoying repentance from their sin. Those people are humbling their heart before the true and living God. Those people are living at peace with each other. Those people are under God's blessing. We're jealous now. And Paul's saying, even though I have a very limited and specific ministry, I can trust God to work out his larger purposes, and I don't have to be the one working out those larger purposes. This is the right view of ministry. It's a very important lesson. We all have limited ministries. And I wonder what your calling is. Some of us are ministers, there's a few of us here. Some of us are elders, there's a few of us here. At least one of us here is a deacon. A lot of us here are husbands, wives, parents, fathers and mothers, children, church members. All of these are assignments given by God. Have you ever thought about it that way? Callings from God. And one of the ways that you should learn a lesson from this portion of Scripture is to think, God has not called me to be some mega brain that's capable of ministering to all the different needs in the world. You know, I am not going to be the solution to whatever's going on in South America or something like that. I just can't. I don't even know what I would do. But you know what I can do? Is I'm the pastor of this church, and in that way I magnify my ministry. I will give it everything I possibly have because I believe that in doing so, I can be part of the work that God is doing at a larger scale. And who knows what amazing story of blessing somewhere in some other part of the world might arise from the diligence that I am able to exercise by God's grace in some limited way here. That's what this text says to me. I wonder what it says to you. You know, it's Mother's Day, so let me just say the obvious. Some of you moms have a very local job. You could sort of draw a pretty small circle around 80% of your job. There's these little people, and you know, apart from maybe 30 minutes a day, your presence is necessary for their survival. And it's a heavy responsibility, and it doesn't seem super big, and it would be nice sometimes to have some responsibilities elsewhere, wouldn't it? Just broaden your horizon a little bit. Well, let this text broaden your horizon. You magnify your ministry, and you leave it to the Lord to use your local ministry according to Christ's assignment and calling in your life to do something bigger with it. You trust him with that, because that's the right way to think about ministry. You're not the CEO of ministry in the world. You're and I are like the entry-level customer service people, and we don't really know the larger issues. But Jesus really does, and he's got you where he's got you right now, and you fulfill your ministry. You magnify your ministry. You do it for the Lord with all your heart, and he'll bless you. And he'll bless others through you in ways that go way beyond your ability to predict. So that's the right view of ministry. Then we have the right view of the church. In verse 16 and 17, we learn that the church, all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, is one people. This is the major message of verse 16 and 17. There's two illustrations of this message. In verse 16, there's the illustration of dough. Let's say you have a big piece of dough, and you want to offer it to God. This might sound very strange, but actually in the Old Testament laws, there were opportunities to offer the ingredients for bread to God. It was one type of, it was called the grain offering. And there was actually an offering called first fruits, where you would take a piece of the grain offering and you would give it to God at the very beginning of your grain harvest as a way of showing that the whole harvest was dedicated to him in principle. And so that's kind of the idea here. Imagine you have a lump of dough and it's been rising in the, you know, in the whatever the thing is where it rises, the proofer. There we go. And see, I know my calling. I don't handle those, the boxes where the things rise. That's not something I've so far been called to specialize in. And you reach in and you grab a piece of it. And you say, wow, that dough is lovely. It's amazing. Exactly perfect. Do you know what I, as an observer, could conclude if you were to do that? I would say, whatever else is in that dough bucket is also great. Because the sample piece of dough, just if you know how dough works, you know you can't possibly have gotten the one little bit that's good and everything else in there be bad. That's not how dough works. It's all going to be the same. And this is what Paul means here. He's using this idea of a piece of dough taken as first fruits to offer to God. And he's saying, if you can offer that first fruits piece to God because it's holy, you could offer the whole lump to God because it's holy. The quality is going to be the same because it's a lump of dough. And the point of the image is that the people of God in the Old Testament are like the first fruits. Think of Abraham. Was Abraham holy? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? What about Moses? What about Aaron? What about Joshua and Caleb? We have a few Joshuas and Calebs in our church. I need to use their names a little bit more. Are Joshua and Caleb holy? What about David? What about Isaiah? What about these other characters? What about Ruth or Esther? These people who, if you look at the grand scheme of what God is doing in the world, they're like a small piece of the whole people of God, the first fruits, the first lump of dough offered to God. Were they holy? And Paul says, if they were holy, the whole people of God is holy. That's what he's talking about here. And he uses that image quite quickly, and then he gives another image, and this is the image of a tree, an olive tree. And the olive tree has a root and it has branches. And the root here are those people through whom God first communicated the promises that form the community of the people of God. Think about Abraham. When Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, there was no church for him to join. There was no community of believers in the true God for him to attach himself to. There were no pastors. There were no elders. There was nothing like that. There was just Abraham. But through Abraham and through the promises that God gave to Abraham, God formed a people. First, it was just Abraham's household. Pretty big household, but still just one household. And then over time, it became bigger and bigger through Jacob's family. And then as the people multiplied in Egypt, and then as the people became a nation, the point is, this is the root of God's people. And what are there on that root? There are branches. Daniel is a branch. Isaiah is a branch. Jeremiah is a branch. The various groups of people are different branches. It's all one big spiritual family tree. And the tragedy is that many of those people who grew out of that root as branches, they have rejected Christ, and the result is that they've been plucked out of their tree, broken off. And this had happened in the days of the apostles to some degree. It was about to happen even in a greater degree with the destruction of the temple and the judgment that Jesus had predicted on Jerusalem, where there was no longer any pretense of sacrifices, temple, priesthood. All these things that had marked out the privileges of the people of God in the Old Testament were taken away. And what God did is replace those empty spots where the branches had been broken off. He took wild olive trees that were not very good, and he took those and grafted them into the good tree that was going to bear spiritual fruit. And this is what God did when he brought Gentiles into the people of God in such large numbers in the book of Acts and ever since, that those who were the very, you know, the most likely people to believe in the gospel because they were related biologically to Abraham, many of them got broken off. And then the people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were like worshiping the oak tree on the local hill, those people got brought in. And this is just a description of my own heritage. I mean, my ancestors were Druids. How about yours? We could probably compare stories after we do some serious historical research into our different heritages. But my ancestors did things like offer people to God by burning them in wicker baskets. It doesn't really make me feel proud at all. I have nothing to compare to somebody who could say biologically about their own family, you know, my family was in Egypt and we were there at the Passover. And then we worshiped God in the wilderness. And we were there for the tabernacle and there were the ordination of the priests. That wasn't my part of the family. Those were my cousins. You know, and then some of us were prophets. Some of us were kings. My great, great, super duper duper great uncle was David. You know, that's a much better family tree to come from. It's superior to mine. Mine were Druids. I was the wild olive branch. But by grace, Paul says, I've been grafted in. But you know what I'm not? I'm not a separate tree. That's the message that we're getting from this illustration. There's only one people of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there's all sorts of ways this applies to you in your life. One of the simplest is this, that you should read the Old Testament as your Bible. Don't get this idea that the New Testament is really your Bible and the Old Testament is basically a list of inspiring examples of great men from history, and that's all it is. No, not at all. And don't believe for a moment, if somebody ever tells you that the various instructions and examples and laws of the Old Testament, just in a blanket way, they don't apply to you at all. No, that's not a true way to think. There's always challenging questions about exactly how some of the laws apply to you. But when God said in the Old Testament, for instance, you shall not murder, should we be wondering, does that apply to me? You know, I hope none of you have a serious question about that. And when God says that in the coming days he will make a new covenant with us, that he will forgive our sins, as we read earlier in our worship service from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Should any of us be wondering, oh boy, that's in the Old Testament. I'm not sure that really belongs to me. No, not at all. We are one people. And the way God is dealing with us is a natural extension of the way he was dealing with us in the Old Testament, with the amazing difference that there came a time when God sent his son so that the promises of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. And the rejection of Jesus by the natural children of Abraham meant their breaking off and our grafting in. But then remember the four steps of God's history plan. The rejection of Israel, salvation to the Gentiles, but then step three is that those natural branches could be grafted back in. That's in our text also, Paul reminds us. God could show grace to those natural branches, bringing them back in. If he can show grace to former Druids, he can show grace to former unbelieving Jews. It would be a lot easier, actually, to show grace to former unbelieving Jews than it would be to show grace to former Druids. You see his point? And all along that whole history, rejection, blessing to the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Israelites when their jealousy leads them to want to be part of the church, and then even more blessing for everybody, that whole story is a story of God's dealing with one olive tree, one people, one lump of dough, one gospel, one Savior, one Bible, one religion, one God. And that's a message that you should take hold of very firmly in your thinking about everything in the Bible. Now there's one last lesson, or sorry, two, but they go closely together, and that is you need to have the right view of yourself. Sometimes, you know, we're not very self-aware. In fact, it's becoming obvious to me in my own weaknesses, in my own life, that sometimes I just have no idea what I'm really doing. And I notice sometimes other people have the same difficulty. We just have a hard time with this. We think we're doing a good job of something, but we're missing the point. And here's a lesson in self-awareness from Romans 11. You may be a very nice, thick branch, very strong branch, a branch that has a good ability to hold up leaves and fruit and even birds and all sorts of other things. But you know what you're not? You're not a root. You're not a root. And the root is what you depend on. The root doesn't depend on you. Do you know how often we have this attitude? The church of God depends on me. God's whole history of blessing depends on me. I'm the center of everything God is doing. Even here in our text, there's verse 19, an example of Paul saying, this is somebody who's thinking the wrong way. People will say, oh, but those branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. I mean, aren't I special? I'm one of the grafted in branches. Oh, look at me. God did all of that so I could be grafted in. Do you know, that's not very self-aware. That's the point. You're missing the point. The point is, you're just a wild olive branch and you're just grafted in. You really need God's grace here. You really need that root. What if there were no root for you to be grafted into? That would be a disaster. If God were to leave you to yourself, you'd have nothing. And that's why the right attitude, the temptation in this whole issue of what is the role of the Jews in God's plan, has both in our own time and in times past always been a source of the occasion for the sin of pride. You know, we're Gentiles. We're not like those Jews who rejected Jesus. And Paul says in this text, you are not to be proud, but rather you should fear, stand in awe. Because if God could deal so severely with the natural branches that when they rejected their own Messiah in sinful unbelief, he did not hesitate to snap them off the tree. Do you think it's going to be difficult for God to snap you off the tree if you reject Christ yourself? don't get so high and mighty about your own situation. And don't forget to thank God for the grace that grafted you in, which is the very same grace that could graft any of those unbelieving Jews back in to their own tree. You need to have the right view of yourself. And one of the purposes of God telling us this is so that it would mortify in us the sin of pride. Do you know what I don't have? I don't have any reason to think that I'm special. I don't. The only reason I have to be glad about my spiritual condition is that God, in his grace, has taken me, a sinner from the tribe of Adam, and put me into the church of Jesus Christ, his son. That's all I am. I'm a wild olive tree. That's all I am. I don't bear any good fruit on my own, but God has shown me grace. And while I belong to Jesus and am united to him, I have hope of blessing. But that's my only hope. It's all I've got. It's all you've got, too. Could I say, too, if you're wondering about why your life is not going well, why are you so sinful? Why can't you change? Especially if you're not even a professing Christian, there's a really serious message for you here. There is no place to send a wild olive branch to have a lesson in being more like a good olive branch. There's no clinic for that. There's no class for that. The wild olive branch can take all the exams and pass all the certifications, but the problem is that by nature it's still a wild olive branch. Until it is grafted into a new tree, there's no hope of any real life change. But you know, if God were to take you and take you out of your sinful life and plug you into his son's spiritual life, your whole life would change, not because of how smart or good you are, but because of how good Jesus Christ is, and because you're a branch in his tree now. That's the gospel. The gospel's not pass the test so that you can be part of the church. The gospel is ask God to cut you off your current tree and graft you into his son so that you can have new life through him. And you can do that by trusting Jesus Christ and asking God to forgive you for your sin and repenting of your sin and asking God to give you blessing as you serve him faithfully. And that's the right view of yourself that we learn in this text. And there's one last lesson. It's a right view of God. I direct your attention to verse 21. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Do you see the severity, the judgment, the justice, the holiness, the inflexible rigor of Almighty God with which he acted towards his own people? He didn't make excuses for them. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, they're sons and daughters of Abraham, so we'll make allowances for the fact that they killed my son. No, he said, it's time for them to be broken off the tree. And then on the other hand, do you see the kindness of God? If you ever met somebody who was so severe as to break off the natural branches, you might conclude, well, that's who they are. They're inflexible, holy, mighty, righteous, and that's the end of the story. But there's this whole other side of the story here where God has revealed his great kindness. And what has God done? He's taken people who deserve his judgment, and he's brought them into blessing. He's forgiven their sins. He's cleaned them up. He's given them his Holy Spirit. He sent his son to die in their place so that their judgment could be removed. And he holds out hope for every generation, today and into the future. Both Jews and Gentiles who will embrace Jesus Christ by faith can be grafted in by grace to this olive tree. And you know, there's basically two big problems in our thinking about God. And they're very common in our world. There's the people who are all kindness. And they only want to talk about how nice God is to everybody. And if you ever say anything about how God is holy or righteous, they say, oh, no, that's kind of old-fashioned or weird or, you know, unpleasant. And then on the other hand, there's the people who are fixated on how rigorous and holy and righteous God is, and they never think about how kind and generous the Lord is. But what this text is doing is showing us on the canvas of history how God has revealed himself from the beginning of the Bible to the end as the God revealed in the amazing combination of qualities that you see in the death of Jesus Christ, his son. A God so holy that sin must receive the ultimate punishment. And a God so kind and gracious that he would volunteer his own son to be delivered up for us all so that he could be the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood, so that anyone who is under the wrath of God can embrace Jesus Christ by faith and enjoy the kindness of God. And if you will walk out today with a new vision of the kindness and the severity of God, you will be humbled, trembling to think how important it is that you don't abandon the true and living God in unbelief. And you will be comforted, aware that in any situation, no matter how bad your needs are or how bad your sin is, that there's a God whose kindness is adequate to help you and to lead you to blessing. And that's the lesson that you are going to need today and every day. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we bring these things to you and ask your blessing and help. Please teach us who you are. Teach us who we are. Teach us to fear and teach us to rejoice in a true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.